Gotta get a drink after that great worship. Oof. So good to be with you this morning. So good to have nice weather, clear weather at least, good weather. No snow, no ice, so we could drive out safely. There are some on our pastoral staff who seem to prefer that weather. He's not here today, so that's okay. We can enjoy the clear, good weather. It's good to be together before the Word of God. And we're going to continue in our series on 1 Peter chapter 4. School has been on my mind a lot recently. Of course, school is in the national headlines. We're talking about, you know, kids returning to school and a lot of conversation about school. Of course, we have our school, 4C Christian School here. But you know, as you think about school, it wouldn't be school if there weren't tests. It wouldn't be school if there weren't tests. And I know of no greater way to annoy a student, right, than to give them a test on something they have not yet learned, right? I don't know if you've been through school. I'm seeing some vigorous head nods over here. You know, those who are in school right now, you don't want to get tested on something you don't know is coming. And, you know, we've all had that experience. I remember even in college or even in seminary when that might occasionally happen. And, you know, after the test, you know, everyone would spill out into the hallway and all the students would be grumbling and complaining together about the test. And, you know, a great moment of fellowship right there. Of course, at the seminary, I had Dr. Beal and Dr. Edgar, who are part of our 4C family. And that never happened in their classes. I'm actually serious about that. But it's awful to be tested on something that you don't know is coming. A good teacher will prepare his or her students for what is about to come. The title today in our message in 1 Peter 4 is Your Fiery Trial. Your Fiery Trial. And Peter in this book is preparing his readers, first century Gentile Christians in Asia Minor. He's preparing them for the test that they are about to receive. Some of them are going through what he's calling a fiery trial right now, even already. For some, it is not yet happening, but it will happen in the future. A fiery trial. See, Peter wants them to learn the lesson well so that when they face that fiery trial, they are prepared and they are ready. And God wants us to learn the same lesson today. Are you prepared for the fiery trial? Are you going to stand for Jesus during the fiery trial? Today we want to get prepared for the test. And we're going to do that as we look further into 1 Peter chapter 4 together. See, Peter is writing to a people, and he starts out in verse 12, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come to you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." And I want to pull back and just remember the people that Peter is writing to. These are Gentile believers in Asia Minor, kind of modern day Turkey. To the west and across the sea is Greece. To the south, the far south, is Jerusalem, the Bible area that we're most familiar with. But the people who are living in Asia Minor that Peter is writing to, these churches, are former Gentiles. They were Gentiles. They went along with the religious systems of the world in which they lived. And in so doing, they were embraced by society at large. And now they come to Jesus Christ, they come to faith in him, and suddenly that embrace that they felt of the society around them is no longer there. They are now a societal minority. The values and beliefs that they formerly had as Gentiles were reflected in that society around them. They would go to the temple worship of the various Roman gods. They would have their social interaction there, their fellowship there before these idolatrous gods. Imagine if you are used to being appreciated for your beliefs and values. If when people saw you coming, they thought, oh, let me go get his or her advice or input onto this situation. You're kind of sought out as a fellow person, trusted person in society. Imagine if you know, your values and beliefs were reflected in the society around you. And then imagine that you come to Christ and all that's gone. And you are now part of the societal minority in that way. This is who Peter is writing to. And as we've been studying this book of 1 Peter, we need to keep in mind that that is the audience that he's writing to. And I believe that many of us can identify with that place in our lives today. That the world around you, the world around me, does not share the same values that Christ has and that I want to have and strive for in my life. That's not our everyday experience. This sounds familiar. Peter's telling them that they are about to undergo a fiery trial and they need to be prepared for the test. So let's get into 1 Peter chapter 4 together. And what I'm going to suggest that we need and what Peter wanted his readers to have was a biblical theology of suffering for the fiery trial. A biblical theology for suffering for the fiery trial. And what that means is simply that they understand why what is happening to them. They're not caught off guard by it. And they have beliefs about God that are firm and established that will carry them through that fiery trial. That's what they needed. That's what we needed. Let's define first what a fiery trial is. I'm just going to kind of provide a definition for us. A fiery trial in this case are insults and persecutions against Christians and the suffering that goes with them. So this is what Peter is talking about today. This is who Peter has in view for this whole book. They needed a theology of suffering for the fiery trial. They needed to be prepared for the test. We need to be prepared for the test. You know, just getting back into their context real quick. You know, Jewish Christians, of course, Jesus was a Jew and the first Christians were Jews. Throughout their history, they were used to undergoing suffering and being a minority ever since they were carried off into captivity around them. And so they had grown used to that feeling. For these Gentile believers, they weren't used to that feeling. Maybe for you, you're not used to that feeling of being in the minority of your society. So let's learn some lessons to fill out a biblical theology for the fiery trial. The first thing that we will see is that fiery trials are to be expected. Fiery trials are to be expected. What does Peter say here? He says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal," or trial, same word. "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Don't be surprised. He's saying this is to be expected. I believe this is a message that we need to hear and internalize as well. Don't be surprised. Don't be put off. Don't think something strange is happening to me. Earlier in chapter 4, verse 4. He's describing the situation that Christians find themselves in. And this is, he's describing the others around them. "They are surprised that you, Christian, do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you." They look at you cross-eyed, like, what is that person doing? Why are they living their life that way? Why are they not joining in to the idolatrous worship? Why are they not whatever? It is both sad on one hand, but perplexing on the other for a Christian to realize that so much of society around us is on its way to eternal judgment by God. And how do we live in the midst of that? How do we carry out Christ's mission to share the good news with everyone in the midst of that? Fiery trials are to be expected. We need to get that through our heads. The second is that fiery trials are painful. It's not easy. It's not easy. It takes an emotional toll. We're reminded of verse 12, which we just read, but then also earlier in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. And we know from throughout Scripture, hey, Jesus suffered, we follow in his steps. We will suffer as well. It's to be expected and it's to be painful. Jesus' suffering led him to the cross. We need to be prepared up to and including that. Most often it's an emotional toll that the suffering of the fiery trial brings in to our lives. There's an emotional toll. Perhaps a loss of relationships and family. I'm reminded of the testimony of some, and including some from within our family, from other regions of the world and even here. I'm thinking of Muslim situations. This is very common where, let's say, a child or comes to faith and their whole family disowns them because that is unacceptable and they are not even spoken of, they are not even mentioned, they're rejected fully. Just imagine it's the emotional toll that that takes on you. These are painful. And that too is to be expected. So we need to gird ourselves up. Peter is not saying that the Christian life is a perpetual, continual joyride. Right? Anyone in-house, anyone find that experience is the case, that the Christian life is a perpetual and continual joyride no matter what? You know, there is incredible joy in following Christ. But let's not forget, sufferings are promised. Sufferings of this world, including the suffering of the fiery trial. Have the same attitude as Christ. The third thing we need to learn is that fiery trials are purpose-filled. They're purposeful, they're also purpose-filled. Let's read in verse 13 and continue. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and God rests on you. There's a lot of glory happening in this verse. You notice that? A couple mentions of glory. Glory is a hard word to understand. We talk about the glory of God. Excited for Pastor Phil Power's new book on glory. We'll be talking about that in future weeks. But how does God get glory from the suffering of his people in the midst of a fiery trial? How does he get glory from that? Let's think about it a little bit. One way, and there's many, one way that God gets glory, that there's a purpose in these fiery trials for God to receive glory, is that it pleases him. It pleases his, think about that. God is a personal being who through the Holy Spirit we have a relationship with him. He is personal, he is real. He is moving in our hearts, in our minds. He's real, he's real. And when we choose him over other things, when we are willing to go through the fiery trial, we are choosing him, we are pleasing him. Our relationship with him is strengthened. That's one way of glorifying God in the midst of a painful trial. We're not going to bow to pressure and not follow God in that moment. We're going to draw close to him, and that relationship with him is strengthened. Another way that God is glorified in these purpose-filled trials is he will get attention. What's kind of one of our themes for this whole series of 1 Peter? Wow, that's different. You know? Wow, that's different. Peter is writing to Gentile Christians for them to live, teaching them how to live in a world such that the world around them will look at them and wonder, and some of them will recoil in horror from Christians, and others will be like, wow, that's different. I'm drawn to that. What Jesus said, so let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That God will receive attention when we go through the fiery trial. And imagine that situation we painted for the family, the person whose family has rejected them. You know, in a Muslim situation or any other situation. There are going to be people in that family who are going to observe the conduct and behavior of the person being persecuted, and they are going to take note. And they're going to say to themselves, something's different here. There's a conviction, and there's also a peace that passes understanding There's a curiosity that can form. And God gets glorified as he receives that attention. And people may very well come to Christ because of that example and because of that testimony. God gets attention, a good kind of attention, when we undergo that suffering. And another reason that our fiery trial is purpose-filled is because we become more like Christ. We become more like Christ. Again, earlier in this chapter, verses 1 and 2, he continues, whoever suffers in the body, so suffering in the body, in the midst of the fiery trial, okay, suffering in the body, we're undergoing suffering. Whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. So what's that about? Whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. It's recalling Proverbs 17:3, a principle that God lays out and describes throughout the scripture when he talks about fire, and he calls these fiery ordeals, fiery trials that they're going through. The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. Precious metals are refined using what? Fire. The impurities, the dross, for us, the character flaws are refined. They are moved away. There's a purification that happens. Whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. What he's saying there is that if you go through that fiery trial, honoring Christ along the way, the true essence of following Christ will be more revealed in your character. And you're going to be more bought into him. You're going to be more like him. Being like him in his death, right? Being more like Christ. Fiery trials are purpose-filled. We need to remember that. But he goes on and he's going to kind of makes a little parenthesis and gives a little qualifier as he's talking about fiery trials that are purpose-filled. He says this in verse 15, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal. So he's saying, hey, you can't say, you know, be a Christian and then you steal something and you get caught and you're thrown in jail and you say, oh, I'm suffering for the Lord. No, you're suffering because you broke the law. So he's saying that not all hardship is a result of faithfully going through a fiery trial and enduring suffering. It's not that kind of suffering, not just punishment. Then he says, interestingly here, even as a meddler. It's interesting, he talks about a murderer, thief, criminal, which is a punished, you know, a heavily jailed offense, big serious things we'd all agree, and meddler. Interesting. It's actually the one time in the New Testament that this particular Greek word is used. It's a combination of two different ideas. A meddler is someone who involves themselves in somebody else's business. They have no right to be there. And what this probably looked like at that time were Christians, in this case, who would go into the temple courts of these other gods and cause a commotion, try to shut things down. Of course, they're trying to do it for the name of Christ, but they were forbidden from doing so. They were disturbing the peace, and they were thrown in jail or punished in some way for doing that. Peter is saying, not as a meddler. In other words, we're going to honor Christ however we can. We're not going to be breaking the law unless the law, unless God, obedience to God is obviously primary. But not even as a meddler. And he says this, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. If you suffer as a Christian. This is one of three times in the Bible that the word Christian is used. We identify ourselves as Christians, right? A follower of Christ. See, Christian was not a word that was, that Christians chose to call themselves. They didn't identify themselves in those early days as Christians. They identified as believers. It was the surrounding society and government and so forth that needed to know what to call these Christians, and so they labeled them Christian, follower of Christ. And so in that way, Christian often was a pejorative term. a term that usually accompanied being looked down upon. Oh, those are Christians. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Praise God that you bear that name. Wow, that's so instructive. It means we don't run away physically or even just conversationally when we're kind of implicated in being a Christian in a way that we're being looked down upon or whatever it would be. He says, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Praise God that you bear that name. I have a picture up here. Old statues. This is one of the earliest historical artifacts of description of Christians. And this occurs, this letter from Pliny the Younger, who was the governor of Bithynia, okay, which is one of the regions that Peter is writing to. This is about 50 years after Peter's writing, but it's the governor of Bithynia. His name was Pliny the Younger, not to be confused with Pliny the Elder or eldest or youngest, I guess, but Pliny the Younger. And he was writing a letter to the Emperor Trajan in Rome, the emperor at that time. It's fascinating. If you want, it's not that long at all. A great homework assignment for this afternoon, we're talking about schools, right, is to Google that. This letter from Pliny the Younger's letter to Emperor Trajan. It's fascinating, both historically, but also it gives us some insight from non-Christian sources on how they were describing Christians at that time. I'm going to read a couple of points from it. Basically, Pliny, as the governor of Bithynia, is writing to Emperor Trajan, asking him for advice on how do I deal with these Christians. And he calls them Christians. How do I deal with them? And what he had been doing is he was rounding them up, those who were accused of being Christians. And here it is, and he's writing to Trajan, I interrogated them as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time. So he's giving them options to, you know, hey, you don't, threatening them with punishment, those who persisted in their faith, I ordered executed. So they get three chances. They get three chances. You'd be brought before and you'd be told to, the word there was repent. You'd be told to convert, you'd be told to denounce Christ, and you'd be told to start worshiping the Roman God in some way, the emperor. And if you didn't do that after three opportunities, you were executed. Or if you were a Roman citizen, you were shipped off to Rome. That was what was happening. That was the practice that Pliny was doing to these same hearers that received this letter that were of 1 Peter. It also says an anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons. In other words, these anonymous documents are now being handed over to Pliny, the governor. These are Christians. Do something about it. And what were they being charged with? Well, it was illegal in that time to introduce an illegal religion, one that was not affirmed by the state. It was also that it was illegal to form an illegal association. So these were things that Christians were suspected of doing when they met. It says here that, describing Pliny's suspicions of them, they met on a fixed day before dawn, and they sang responsively a hymn to Christ as to a god, and to bind themselves by oath, not to do some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not to falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust money when called upon to do so. And when this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again later and partake of food. You can see how a watching society is totally unfamiliar. What is going on with these Christians that are gathering? And rumors can start. You know, what's the Lord's Supper? Partaking in the body and blood of Christ, that was also something that was going on. People were suspicious. What is that? They're eating flesh? Are they cannibals? What's happening? Drinking blood? All these types of rumors get going. Great suspicion. This is a threat. He also says in here in his letter, for the contagion of this superstition has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and farms. but it seems possible to check and cure it. Pliny was concerned about the spread of Christianity, and it threatened the religion of Rome. And then Trajan writes back. That's fascinating because we have both, how Trajan responded, and that's fascinating on some historical levels. But he's basically saying, hey, you're generally doing the right thing. These are the same Christians in Bithynia that were undergoing this fiery trial, that 50 years earlier, Peter is writing this verse to them, preparing them for the fiery trial. They're already going through fiery trials, but it was about to become at some point, and there were probably a number of them that were still alive at that point, and certainly those who were had Peter's, probably his very own handwritten letter in their hands, opening that up as they're going through these persecutions and reading it and receiving his input and his counsel on how to go through the fiery trial for the glory of God. It's real. It was real back then, and it's real today. Verse 17, we see that fiery trials are temporary. That's our fourth point. Fiery trials are temporary. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Here's what this all means, is that the judgment, God's judgment on sin, it produces a whole series of side effects. And it's that judgment is starting with the household of God, but it's perceived. We're the ones that are receiving the brunt of consequences of a sin-stained world first. But it proceeds, that's the suffering of the fiery trial. But it proceeds beyond us, and ultimately God will take care of those who are doing us wrong. These fiery trials are temporary. You see here, and the God of all grace, later in Peter, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a what? Little while, will himself restore you and make you strong. He's not only talking about abiding with you to help you through the trial, but he's also pointing to an eternal security that is greater than anything that can be offered here on this earth. It's temporary. Here's a verse that every Christian should have memorized. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. These fiery trials are temporary. So, what should you do? What should you do when you're faced with a fiery trial and the suffering that goes with it? What should you do if you're faced with a situation in your life right now that can be described that way? Should you fight? Should you assert your rights and say, how dare this happen to me? But personally, how should you respond? How must we respond when that day comes? Remember, we want to pass the test? Well, we've learned that's really what 1 Peter, this whole book, is all about. Lessons we learned earlier in chapter 3, we return evil with blessing. We return evil with blessing. We are also bold and we are not ashamed because we know that we have a reward in heaven that is far greater than any trial on earth. We're not surprised. We're not like, oh my goodness, what's happening? And if we have this awareness that this type of suffering may happen to us, then we're going to be ready, more ready in that moment when it comes to truly stand up. We're not going to bow to pressure. We're not going to be caught off balance, but we're going to be able to stand because we're prepared in our relationship with Christ and because we know that this is what it means to be a believer in this world. What should we do in the fiery trial? He says it in verse 19, which very well could be a summary verse for the whole book. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should entrust themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. That's it right there. Entrust yourself to God and continue to do good. Entrust is a banking term. It means to hand over something of value to the care of another. What are we entrusting in this case to God? What are we entrusting? What are we handing over to God? Ourselves. The word there is soul, our soul. We're handing over our soul, but our deepest self. You know, we talk about the self. Self is very big in our society. It's the air we breathe. We're preoccupied with self. What I need, what I want, my identity, how I identify myself. We're very over-psychologized about the self. We care so deeply about ourselves and protecting our identity. Whatever it is that forms yourself, it's your ethnic identity or racial identity or political identity or whatever it might be. All of those things, what do? We entrust those things to God. We entrust those things to God. We give them over to Him for safekeeping, right? And will He return to us what we deserve? Reward us? Is He faithful? It says, to our faithful Creator. So that's what we do. Here's what happens when we do that. When we entrust ourselves, our very selves, our reputation, the things that often we care most about. When we entrust that to God, we free ourselves from the burden of self-protection because we've given ourselves over to God. And when we free ourselves from the burden of self-protection, it frees us to simply and quietly do what God wants us to do. Continue to do good. Continue to do good. You know, the first hospitals were set up by Christians. Christians were known in these times when people were fleeing the city. Christians from surrounding regions, they were going into the city to help and rescue because they were not primarily concerned with their life here on earth, but on doing good, as Peter has described throughout this letter. Reflects the words of Jesus as he was dying on the cross. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I entrust myself. I'm not going to try to protect myself. My reputation is not all these. I entrust it to you. I give it over to you. And in that case, no matter what's going on around us, what's most important in our lives is God's reputation to a watching world. And that's what's most important. And we get to be His agents here on this earth, fulfilling His mission of influencing those around us for Christ, even in the midst of a fiery trial. So what is your fiery trial? Are you going through one right now? Might you imagine yourself soon going through one? Can you envision certain developments in your life that would be a fiery trial? It's relevant for all of us because eventually we will all go through fiery trials of some sorts. Maybe you're a student. And other students that might know you're a Christian or that you go to church and ask you, well, what does God say about this or that, some particular issue that's popular in society? And you have a choice whether you're going to compassionately and articulately, not mean-spiritedly and aggressively, but compassionately and articulately, share what God has to say. And you know that if you do, you will possibly be rejected and viewed differently, student or any of us. There's an emotional toll there. It is a type of fiery trial. Are you ready for that? Are you going to facilitate deception at work under the threat that if you won't get that promotion, if you don't kind of play the game that underhanded way, you stand for Christ. You may suffer loss for it, but you're entrusting yourself to God. You keep honoring Christ when you're under threats. And your family wants you to do things a certain way. Somebody else wants you to do things a certain way. You're not going to do it because you're going to honor Christ. You're going to continue to do good. You're going to go through that fiery trial and trusting our souls to Christ. We need to be willing to bear loss. This is not easy to get up here and say. This is foreign to our identity, ourselves. We have to be willing and know that we are called to suffer loss. Loss of reputation, loss of relationship, potentially. Loss of even life. But we have a greater life. We have a greater life awaiting us in heaven that's secured by God. We entrust our souls to Him. And He is good. And He will care for our souls. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for saving us from our sin, for giving us an eternal home in heaven, for giving us an awareness of what's going on around us. Lord, You call us to suffer for You. And when sufferings and fiery trials come our way, Lord, help us as Your people not to shrink back, not to stand back, but to stand up, to be proud to bear that name of Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. Help us in that. Give us strength. Fortify us in You. Help us, we pray. May we represent You well in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.